at Revival, which hopefully will be next week. I think I'll finish this today. That's the plan. We need to look at biblical reformation, because in order for a revival to come, of course, a revival speaks of a rekindling of a small spark that's still left. But there has to be a spark. You don't revive something that's dead. You're talking about someone that's already alive in Christ that needs that fire, the flames, to be rekindled. What I'm talking about tonight is reformation. Reformation deals more with what is going wrong with a society, things like, and the church, of course. One thing that's happening is a turning away from truth. Think about where the Word of God, what place the Word of God has in a lot of churches today. Do you think the Bible should be central to a church service? I mean, isn't that what it's all about? Preaching and teaching the Word of God and learning and growing and maturing and using the spiritual gift or gifts God's given us to make a difference in each other's lives. We see it started in Europe, it spread to the United States, where now the Bible has been basically set aside in favor of other things to try to make church palatable to those that aren't really saved and have little interest in spiritual things. I was kind of saddened to read today. How many of you heard of Ken Ham? Answers in Genesis, great guy, solid guy. But Ken Ham talked about the need for reformation, and he said this about young people. About 2/3 of young people are leaving the church by college age. Very few end up coming back to church. Those millennials that are faithful, or not faithful, but attend church, are very secularized. Okay, they're not very spiritually minded. As a matter of fact, 40% declare they're not born again. So of all the millennials that go to church, they were asked, have you been born again? 40% say, no, I haven't been born again. 65% believe that being good will get them to heaven. And 40% openly support gay marriage. These are millennials. You're a millennial, aren't you? Didn't start.
No, we are the very end of Gen X. Yeah.
Okay. Millennials start at 2000, that's right. Millennials start about 2000. My grandson would fall into that, right in the beginning of the millennials. Okay, well, that makes sense. Okay, yeah, you're Gen Xers. And I think I'm categorized as a fogey, old fogey. I think that's it. Huh?
That's what the millennials call
them. Yeah. All right. And then he goes on to say that a spirit of compromising God's word, even for, of course, he's going to be concerned with Genesis. That's his big thing, with evolutionary ideas and biology, geology, astronomy, anthropology, permeates the church. Secular thinking has permeated Western cultures. There's been a generational change in the worldview within the church. Christian symbols in America have been, by and large, removed from the culture. Prayer, Bible study, creationism have all but, well, I don't know how, I don't think there's any, but he says, have been all but eliminated from the government education system. And then he talks about, you know, we, of course, cry for revival. The Lord says, Psalm 85:6, will you not, or David wrote, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? And he quotes Spurgeon in 1866, The Sword and the Trowel, the newspaper that Spurgeon wrote. He defined revival as the word revive may be interpreted thus: to live again, to receive again a life which has almost expired, to rekindle into a flame the vital spark which was nearly extinguished, end of quote. And the condition for revival, of course, is you have to have something that was once healthy that now needs to be revived. Well, we're not in that place. Too much decay has occurred because the authority of God's word, it's not just the people in churches, it's pastors that have begun to deny the authority of the word of God and stop standing on the word of God. And that's why I mentioned that churches like the Episcopal Church, they get together, the hierarchy, and they have to have a discussion on whether to ordain homosexual bishops. Shouldn't even need to have a discussion. You've heard me say this before. All right, so that's why we're going to look at a couple of biblical examples of Reformation, because I think it'll help us see why we need a Reformation in our land today. Three important periods of Reformation are recorded just in the book of 2 Chronicles. If you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 17, one is the reign of Jehoshaphat, or Jehoshaphat, however you want to say it. In chapter 17, 19, and 20. The second was in the reign of Hezekiah, chapters 29 through 31. And the third in the reign of Josiah in chapters 34 and 35. Now, we're not going to look at these in great detail, okay? Wouldn't be a bad study, be kind of interesting, but we're going to hit the high points just to make the points that we need to make before we get into the study of revival. But as we look at these chapters, as we look at these kings, pay attention to things that each of these Reformation movements had in common. We'll see things that are similar in all three. The first one that we're going to notice is godly leadership. In 2 Chronicles 17 and verse number 4, we read, "But sought to the Lord God of his father, walked in his commandments, and not after the doings or the acts of Israel." This is Jehoshaphat. Let me back up to 3. Should have read 3. "The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto Balaam," or the Baals. This is really more of a general term used for idols. "But sought to the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor and abundance. And his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places, which for the most part, not exclusively, but for the most part, were places for idol worship. High places were generally up on hills and mountains, but Jeremiah writes of a high place down in a valley. Another Old Testament author talks about a high place at the gates of a city. But normally, it was a high place was inappropriate worship, normally pagan worship, idol worship. And many of the kings, even the good kings, did not take down the high places. They left them there in the groves, which would be like the Asherah, the Ishtar type of thing. Also in the third year of his reign, he sent to the princes, the leaders, even to Ben-Hail and Obadiah and Zechariah and to Nethaneel and to Micaiah to teach in the cities of Judah. So he sent out teachers that taught the people the law of the Lord. Verse 8, he sent the Levites, and I won't name all those names, and they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them and went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. The result of that, the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. So he was a godly leader. That's number one. There would have been no reformation in Judah if it were not for a godly king. And the godly king led the people back to the word of God, and great things happened. The second king is Hezekiah in chapter 29. Like I say, we're not reading a lot about this because that's not the purpose. But just want to point out some similarities between these Reformation movements here in 2 Chronicles. Chapter 29, verse 1, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. He reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. And then if you skip to chapter 31 and verse number 20, chapter 31 and verse number 20, and thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all of his heart, and he prospered. So again, he was a godly king. And then Josiah, chapter 34, Josiah, 8 years old, he began to reign. How'd you like to have we sort of have like an 8-year-old president right now, right? Rotting bag of oatmeal. Now the administration's coming after pool pumps. Did you hear that? Come after ceiling fans, washing machines, dryers, air conditioners, heat pumps, gasoline-powered vehicles. He's coming after pool pumps. And the pool pump people said his little changes, which I know he's not doing it because he don't have the capacity to think of this stuff. He's like a puppet in the hands of these far-left radical Marxists. It's gonna add like $1,000 to the cost of a pool pump. Minimum. All right, Josiah, 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned in Jerusalem 31 years, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father, and in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves, which were these idols like a totem pole, you know what I'm saying? Kind of that kind of thing. Carved images, molten images, and they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence, and the images that were on high above them. He cut down the groves, the carved images, the molten images. He break in pieces, and he ground them to dust and strode it upon the graves of them that have sacrificed unto them. I love it. And then he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. See, he was obviously a godly, godly young king. So each not only was godly, but gave enthusiastic leadership in the work of Reformation. They understood that Judah was in trouble. They understood that God had turned his face against the nation. They understood that something had to be done. They had to get back to the basics, get back to the Word of God. Start obeying the law of God, and they did. So number one, what did these three Reformation movements have in common? Number one, godly leadership. Number two, submission to the Word of God. Submission to the Word of God. Still here in chapter 34, beginning with verse number 19. Somebody want to read those? If you read, then I could sip some coffee while you're reading. You know, that's the whole thought behind it. All right, Scotty, go ahead. 19 through 21.
Concerning the words of the book that is found,
All right, thank you. So we read here of Hilkiah the priest finding the book of the law in the temple and reading it before King Josiah. And then he said, go inquire of the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah, the words concerning the words of the book that is found. In chapter 30, verse 22, the first part of the verse, 2 Chronicles 30, 22, it's Hezekiah here again. 22, chapter 30, I'm in chapter 22. I'm thinking, I got 22 on the brain. Chapter 30, verse number 22, first part of the verse, Hezekiah spake comfortably. The word comfortably in many translations is translated encouragingly unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings, making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. So he spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good insight into the things of the Lord. And then in chapter 31, verse 4, moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. And so he commanded the people to support the priests and the Levites so they could devote themselves to the law of the Lord. In the third year of Jehoshaphat's reign, he sent officials to teach the law of the Lord. We see that in chapter 17, verses 7 through 9. 17, 7 through 9, I think I already read those, did I not? So the word of God was significant in these reformations. The word of God was significant. Godly leaders, number one. Then a return to the word of God. Submission to it. Desire to obey it. And then number three, a rejection of all that opposed the word and will of God. I've actually got six things here. Did I tell you there were three? No? Okay. I had three in the brain. Rejection of all that opposed the word and the will of God. Here in chapter 17, 2 Chronicles 17, looking at verse number 6, and his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and the groves out of Judah. So Jehoshaphat removed the high places. We read in chapter 30, verse number 14, that Hezekiah removed the altars. Chapter 30, and they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then chapter 31, verse number 1, now when all this was finished, all Israel that was present went out to the cities of Judah, break the images in pieces, cut down the groves, threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin, in Ephraim also, in Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned, every man to his possession, into their own cities. So Jehoshaphat removed the high places, Hezekiah removed the altars also, along with high places and other things. And then lastly, Josiah led a similar purging in chapter 34, verses 3 through 5. Chapter 34, verse 3, probably read these already, did I not? At least through, I've read through at least verse 3. Yeah, I read all this already. All right, so rejection of all that opposed the word and will of God. That's number three. Jehoshaphat removed the high places. Hezekiah, the altars. Josiah similarly did the same thing. Number four, restoration of true worship. Similarities between the three. Restoration of true worship. They rejected false worship, the high places, the groves, anything that was contrary to true worship, they got rid of it. But they also desired, which is important, you want to get rid of the bad, but you want to do good. I think this, in one of the Psalms, there's cease to do evil and learn to do good. So God wants us, yeah, he wants us to get rid of the things that offend him, but he also wants us to go forward in the things that honor him, especially in worship. And so these kings were very desirous of restoring true worship. In chapter 29, and again, I apologize if we've read some of these more than one time. I'm sure you don't have them memorized yet anyway, do you? Chapter 29, verse number 3. He, in the first year of his reign, talking about Hezekiah, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. The next three chapters after this, well, 29, 30, and 31, outline this renewed worship. The temple was restored. The priests and the Levites were reorganized. The singers were put in place, given the words of David and Asaph. Various required offerings were made, and the feast of Passover was observed for the first time since Samuel. So it's not surprising to read how God honored this in chapter 30, verses 25 and 26. And all the congregation, I'm going to back up to 24 because I thought it was pretty cool. I read this whole section. Hezekiah, the king of Judah, did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks out of his own stuff. He gave them 1,000 bullocks. That's a lot of bullocks. 7,000 sheep. He gave the leaders, and the leaders gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks, 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves. And all the congregation of Judah with the priests and the Levites and all the congregation that came out of Israel and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel and that dwelt in Judah rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites arose, blessed the people, and their voice was heard. And their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. And I don't know if you noticed, but more and more people are miserable. Even those that claim to know the Lord are miserable. And maybe a part of that is the desperate need of reformation and revival. Because true worship is hard to find. Obviously, it begins with ourselves personally. We must have a heart for God, a heart for worship. But you can see what happens when we get it right. Another example of this, Josiah chapter 34. And I'm not going to read all these. You can write down chapter 34, verse 29 through chapter 35 and verse number 19. But I'm going to read a little bit of it. Chapter 34, beginning with verse number 29. Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul. Notice how that is repeated about the fact that these kings were serious. This was from the heart. They meant business. To perform the words of the covenant which are written in the book. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations out of all the countries that pertained to the children of Israel and made all that were present to serve in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. Chapter 35, verse 1, he kept the Passover. And it talks about all the details of that and the service. In verse 18, there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel, the prophet. And then verses 26 and 27, now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness, according to that which was written in the law of the Lord and his deeds, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. So the Lord honored his good life, his desire to please God. Restoration of true worship. Number five, the enjoyment of God's blessing. The enjoyment of God's blessing. As God's people sought to honor him, he so honored and blessed them. And that's exactly what God will do for us. If we seek to honor him and we again understand the magnitude of the Word of God, the sufficiency of the Bible, how desperately we need the truths of the Word of God to saturate our hearts and to really get back to the basics of worship, the Word of God. That's number five. Number six, the last one in this group. Number six, great victory. Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah experienced a direct intervention from God in battle. Jehoshaphat won an overwhelming victory over the Ammonites and Moabites, who greatly outnumbered his forces. That's in chapter 20. You can just write that down. We won't read all that. But I encourage you to. Let me just read a couple of verses that I got checked here. In verse number 12, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? Talking, of course, about the Ammonites and the Moabites. For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Verse 15, and he said, hearken ye all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Verse 17, ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. Then verse 20, and they arose early in the morning, and went forth unto the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God. So shall ye be established. Believe his prophets. So shall ye prosper. So that gives you a little taste. I encourage you to read the whole chapter if you'd like to. And then Hezekiah, of course, had the problem of Assyria. I think we read about some of this in Isaiah's study. But write down chapter 32 next to Hezekiah. It talks about how God came. Remember, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, was mocking Israel. You know, what is your God going to do? We've conquered all these nations, and they had their gods, and their gods couldn't do anything. And we defeated all of them. And you need to understand we're going to do the same thing to you. Your God's not going to be any different. And, of course, God had different plans for Sennacherib. And he ended up going back home with his tail between his legs. And he went into his little place of worship. And his sons killed him. Not a very good end, was it? Something to ponder about these reformations is they did not carry over to the next generation. This is something that has to be done. Each generation has to make this kind of commitment to God's word and to God. We can't rest on the laurels of our grandparents or our parents of the great generation or whatever. We can't rest on what somebody else has done. Reformation needs to continue. It'd be great if the blessing of one generation automatically carried on to the next, but it doesn't. It doesn't happen. So we need reformation as well as revival in our churches, and of course we need it in our nation. Some areas where it's needed. Do you have something you want to say, Bill? You look like you was that. No? Some areas where it's needed. Number one, doctrine. I'm just going to share a couple of... My left leg is going to sleep. I laid on this hip, or leaned on this hip for hours yesterday. Now my leg's going to sleep. Doctrine, why? Well, because number one, it's lacking. When you have someone come up to you after a funeral service, you only shared a few scripture that talked about salvation and said, man, we really need that in our churches. You don't hear that anymore. You don't hear the gospel? I mean, if a church doesn't give the gospel, what is it doing? What's the church for? So we need doctrine. We need teaching, Bible teaching. There's too much superficiality, too much entertainment, not enough seriousness regarding truth. I think something else that's true along these same lines of doctrine is we have lost our view of God as being, as we sing about God being an awesome God. I think we've lost sight of how great God is. As a matter of fact, we've come up with terms, this is not new, the man upstairs. I mean, my skin crawls when somebody says, the man upstairs, or the big guy in the sky, or we have a preacher here in town that loves to, and it irritates, every time I hear it, I want to scream from the top of a mountain. I know the Aramaic that you could, you know, Jesus called the Father Daddy. Let me put it to you this way. In the Gospels, we read a lot about Jesus, right? That was his earthly name, Jesus. When you get in the epistles, rarely do you see Jesus by itself. It's the Lord Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ. Much more formal and much more serious. And so for me to pray and say, Dear Daddy, I mean, it's just, you can disagree if you like, but I like to take that preacher aside someday and give him a what for. Oh, and I found out they're having some kind of, on Sunday, they're having, you know, this is apple butter, and they're having a little service. I think 9 to 9:45, and he's going to do it. He's not a pastor, but I think he used to be a youth guy. I don't know what he is now. It's Aramaic. It's an Aramaic word.
An Aramaic. Well, it's also Hebrew.
It's very close.
But it's a term of endearment.
Right.
A term that signifies a close, intimate relationship between you and who you're addressing as Abba.
But I don't read anything that says that gives us then the right to call God Daddy. I mean, if you feel comfortable doing that, I certainly would not tell you you're sinning against God doing that. But I just think it's, if I think we should feel uncomfortable when we get too slack with calling Jesus Jesus. I don't have a problem calling him Jesus. Bible doesn't say we can't call him Jesus. That's his name. But it's interesting. Study it out for yourself. Gospels, you see it all the time. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Get into the epistles. Rarely by itself. It's always Lord Jesus. It's just one of those things. It's not my worst, because I don't hear it much. He's the only yo-yo I've heard use it. And he's going to do the, and he's about as liberal as the day is long, and he's going to give the – I ought to send a spy down there just to tell you. I want to see if there's any scripture in it. All right. I know that sounded cruel. I'm still hurting from the roof. I mean, it's probably pain speaking, okay? Oh, I got to calm down, don't I? All right. Some even call him a trendy buddy. You ever call God a trendy buddy? I mean, that's an intimate term. We should be able to use that, trendy buddy. Big guy in the sky, man upstairs. Oh, yeah. Trying to humanize God. That's the bottom line. To take the awesomeness out of God. And to me, calling Jesus daddy or the father daddy, that's taking the awesomeness out of God. That's trying to humanize God. God is not a man. Jesus has a body. He's God in human flesh. But he's not just a simple man. We should seek joy biblically. Joy of the Lord is our strength. Not through frivolous things and silliness and the garbage that goes on in churches today that is supposed to be worship. Worship is replaced in many cases by sentimentality and emotionalism, feel-goodism, rather than sin being called sin and being dealt with because doctrine is left out. It becomes a playhouse. Or in some cases, when I took this church, to me, and I could be dead wrong, I'll answer to God one day for making this assessment, but it was more of a country club than a church because there's only a few distinct. You know what I'm talking about. You were there. You lived through it. Second thing that's missing that needs to be back in Reformation is preaching. Preaching. If there is any preaching in a lot of churches today, it's of poor quality. It's very shallow. As a matter of fact, you'll see more musical programs, more dramas, more movies, more skits. I don't have a problem with showing a little skit once in a while to kind of light a little fire and just, you know, change of pace. I hope you got a good one for the time change coming up. You need to go to the archives and get Falling Back, Skit Guys. I had a good one. I think it was the Fallback one. Nothing wrong with, but when that becomes the center of your services, every week it's a new drama or a new movie or a new skit or some kind of musical program. Anything wrong with having a Christmas program? Of course not. But many churches, the preaching is the oddity, and it ought to be the primary. It's the last time you heard a radio ad for preaching. You ever hear any for concerts? Oh, yeah. Not for preaching, not very often. Preaching was central. Some scripture that you can write down if you'd like to. You can look it up. Many of these will sound very familiar. You are familiar with probably half of these at least. Mark 1:38, showing that preaching was central, and it still should be. Mark 16:15. Mark 1:38, Mark 16:15, Luke 4:18 and 19. Luke 4:18 and 19. Luke 24:47. Acts 2:14. First Corinthians 1:17 and 18. I think that's the foolishness of preaching one, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 1:17, 18. Ephesians 4:11. It lists the various offices, pastor, teacher, evangelist. 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, which we will look at in our study of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, and verse 17, where Paul writes, preach the word. Preach the word. A commitment I made to my God when he saved me out of that dead church. And I was told I was hearing truth. Of course, I wasn't in church at the time. When I went in the military, I left Milwaukee, left the church, of course. Only went to church a couple of times during basic. And So when God saved me and I realized I've been fed a bunch of lies and I really didn't know how to be saved and I would have died and gone to hell, I promised when God saved me and when he called me to preach, I would preach the word. I would preach the word. So preaching must return to the center of services, preaching with courage, being willing to preach against the sins of society. Some people don't like that because we become so soft. And so often we've allowed the world who teaches us to be tolerant. We should be loving, but we should never tolerate sin. So we must be willing to deal with sensitive issues like the role of women in the church, the charismatic movement, the tongues and the healings and all that kind of stuff. We need to know biblically what's the truth about that. John Owen, a great old reformer, said this: truth can be lost by weakness as well as by wickedness. And there are too many weak pastors unwilling to preach truth because somebody might leave the church or it might cost them something and an offering plate or whatever. But God said to stand for truth. We must preach the truth in love. And we should work hard at it. Remember what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy regarding his work ethic when it came to ministry. Chapter 5, verse number 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now that wouldn't be the priority of many churches today. Pastor, listen, what we want you to do more than anything else, yeah, it's nice when you come see me in the hospital. Yeah, it's nice when you call me. It's nice. But I want you to spend most of your time laboring in the word and doctrine. How many preachers do you think today hear that? All right, number one, doctrine. Number two, preaching. Number three, worship. Worship. We don't need trivial, superficial, shallow worship, where the little wooden worship leaders come up and strum their guitars while long-haired Susie is in the back beating the drums and they're swaying and I know I'm making a general judgment, but I just don't like it. And I guess I'm in a mood not to like tonight. But I love you. That's important. We don't need the other extremes of deadness and dryness. I mean, we don't want to turn the church into a rock band, but on the other hand, we don't want it to be dead and dry either, do we? It's always good to have a little life. Someone said this. I thought this was funny. My humor is not good today, so you may not like it. We seem to either have a charismatic, chaotic, wild frenzy or a funeral service. Do we need to restrict worship to burning to death or freezing to death? One or the other. Which would you rather have? Would you rather burn to death or freeze to death? But what we don't want to do is draw this conclusion. Well, you know what we really need to do? We need to adopt a whatever will draw a crowd. That's what we need to do. All right. Any questions or comments? Next week we'll get into revival, and I promise I'll come with a better spirit than I did tonight. I didn't realize I was so in such a nasty mood. Man. You're in a nasty mood. I tell you what, if my sweet wife was here, But she's not. And that's the only time I can smile about it is when I'm preaching and I know what I said she wouldn't like, because she's having a great time. No comments, no questions. Did I offend anybody? Is anybody quitting the church, never coming back?
Not in this room.
Not in this. Somebody listens to it online. Yeah, that could be a problem. Maybe I should accidentally erase this one. All right, let's stand together. Have a great rest of your week. And tomorrow I go to the dentist. It's just a cleaning thing, so that'll be like a vacation, laying in the chair chilling. And then when I get home, I got to unbury my septic because guy's coming Friday to pump it out. All right. I know you wanted to hear all about that, didn't you?
Well, don't they pump it out? They pumped out. They uncovered ours and they pumped out.
I like to do it because I got I made it like a rock garden out of it, so we wouldn't have to dig in the dirt. It makes it easier. And if I put the rocks in the wheelbarrow, then they won't throw them all over the yard. Yeah, so I've been doing it. And he's an older guy. He gives me a break because I help him. It's not cheap to get her poop today. We got to pay for everything. Please take my poop. How much? Yeah, yeah. They got a rainwater tax. That happened in Hagerstown before we left the church. They even charged the church twice because we had two septics.
$350 on every water bill. $350. It's called a rain tax.
Yeah, because it's affecting the Chesapeake. I'm sure the water gets right to it.
I'm sure that money's going to put that water right back in.
Yeah. Bill, pray, would you?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time to come and hear your word and learn from it, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you, too, for Pastor Dennis teaching us and instructing us in the things we need to learn about. We just pray, Lord, that we'll continue to take these things to our heart and study them and consider them as we go home. And, Lord, we just pray that you'll bring us back again at the next point in time. And we ask for your safety and protection over us as we leave here tonight and as we come back again. We just thank you, Lord, for your watch care over us and your love for us.
Yes, God. Amen. Amen.